A couple weeks ago, I did a little running, in case you didn't hear. When I run, I wear this bracelet on my wrist. It's called a Road ID, and it has some information on it. It has my name, my birthday, the city and state that I live in, my wife's phone number, my home phone number, and then that I have no medical allergies. This is in case I get hit by a truck, so they know who to call. I've had a lot of run-ins with various things as I was running. As a matter of fact, as I was training for the running that I did a couple of weeks ago, I was in Haviland at the Church Multiplication Conference, and I had spent several years in Haviland, so I thought I knew what I was doing, and I was out running around in the dirt roads, and I happened to run past a farmhouse whose dog didn't know his boundaries. And what I usually do when a dog starts to chase me when I'm running is I turn to the dog and I kind of get down to see if it's a nice dog or a mean dog. And usually if it's a nice dog, it'll stop sprinting and kind of its tail will start wagging and it'll come up to you. And this dog didn't do that. Showed me his teeth and he kept charging. And so I said, I'm either going to get stitches or I'm going to outrun this dog. So I turn around and sprint, and fortunately I got away. But I've been dove on by birds, and I've been, you know, passed by semis going 15 miles over the speed limit. You know, all kinds of crazy stuff has happened to me while I've run. It's, you know, ankle deep in mud. I mean, just crazy stuff. But another thing that I have on this bracelet is the verse Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I don't know if Paul was a runner. I think Paul might have been an athlete, maybe in his younger years, because he does write a lot about running and training, and really compares the spiritual journey to athletics quite a bit. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning and you want to open up to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to take it verse by verse, starting in verse 12. So I'm going to read verse 12 and we'll get right into it. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So the first thing that Paul writes, now this is Paul. And I've talked about Paul before. Paul is one of my favorite Bible characters because I think all of us can relate to Paul, because all of us probably can relate to Saul at one point in our lives. Before we knew Jesus, we were this way. And then Jesus got a hold of us and our own Damascus Road experience somewhere along the way, and now we're this way. But this is Paul, very, very educated, very, very godly man, God-fearing. I mean, this is the only appointed apostle after Christ's ascension. Jesus specifically picked Paul out, put scales on his eyes, changed his entire makeup from the inside out. And now he's a minister of the gospel. He's the father of missions. Just a very godly man, wrote half of the New Testament. And he starts out by saying, not that I have already reached the goal. I'm not there yet. I'm Paul. When you read the Bible, there's a 1 in 4 chance that you're reading something that I wrote, and I'm not there yet. It's very easy for us to applaud the Apostle Paul. We can idolize him. He was an intellectual giant. He was courageous. His passion for God and his willingness to sacrifice everything else for the sake of the Master is beyond parallel. Yet he wanted the Philippians to know that he had not achieved the goal that he had set for himself back in verse 10. Even this late in his life, years after his conversion and miles down the road of sanctification, he was still pressing on. He still had that sense of holy dissatisfaction with the depth of his relationship with Christ and with his own personal holiness. And if you read any of the other spiritual giants since Paul, this is one thing that they all have in common. I'm not there yet. They are not satisfied with where they're at in their relationship with God, because they know that there's always a possibility to go deeper. If we're still alive, we're not there yet. So what is spiritual maturity then? I have several pieces that I think make up a pretty good definition of what it is. Jesus defined maturity as producing fruit in the Gospel of Luke. And so what evidence from our relationship with Christ is shown in the fruit in our lives? What fruit do we have that points and says, man, that person has a relationship with Jesus Christ? What is the result? Does the fruit of our lives reflect Jesus? From 1 Corinthians chapter 2, maturity is the ability to speak wisely of spiritual things with spiritual elders and leaders. Do we have spiritual conversations? We've asked this question before. We talk about everything else under the sun, but we have such a hard time talking about our spirituality. Our Christian walk was meant to live in the context of community. It's not a solo act. It's not a reconnaissance mission for one. This is a very public, very corporate lifestyle that Jesus calls us to. So do we have those kinds of conversations with one another? From Ephesians chapter 4, maturity is to possess unity in faith, knowledge of God's Son, and measuring oneself by Christ's fullness. That's the ruler. That's the measuring stick. That's how we tell if we're there yet. We stand next to Jesus, and we decide, we're not there yet. There's still growing to be done. And maturity is accepting that and continuing to press on towards that. From Philippians chapter 3, where we're at today, maturity is to humbly recognize one's lack of maturity and to push forward in the journey of maturation. Part of being a mature Christian is saying, I've still got room to grow. I don't have it all together. I don't have it all figured out. I might have read the Bible 100 times and know it forward to backward, and there's still something for me to learn. And from Colossians chapter 1, maturity is to work toward other people's spiritual advancement. It's to reproduce Christ in others. Again, my favorite definition of spiritual formation, to be conformed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. Do we recognize our spiritual journey as it is beneficial to us, but do we live in such a way that it impacts others in a positive way? That's a sign of spiritual maturity, that we desire to grow not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of those around us. Paul adhered to the principle of intellectual and moral honesty, found in Romans 12, verse 3. He says, For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Paul said that he was not yet fully mature. He acknowledged that he had matured over the years, but recognized the need for continued growth, and we have to imitate that mindset. It's okay to say, I was once here, and now I'm here. That's great. We should celebrate that. But then after we celebrate that, we have to recognize there's still a lot of the journey left to go. There's still a lot of room for growth, and we have to continue to press on towards that goal. And Jesus sets the bar for us. That's the goal, to be Christ-like in everything we do. Paul continues by saying, but I press on. I press on. The Christian life is a journey. One of my favorite words to use when I talk about the Christian faith life is pilgrimage. And I think of, there's a movie called The Way, and if you've never seen it, I would highly recommend it. It's written by Emilio Estevez, and it's a story about a father and a son, and the son goes to Spain to walk on this very, very long trail that has been walked on by many, many church fathers throughout history, and it's called El Camino del Santiago, the Way of Saint Diego. And so he goes, and he's trained, and he's ready, and he goes on this journey, and he's not gone a few days, and his father gets a message that he's died. And so his father goes to pick up his body, and to make a long story short, the father ends up getting inspired by the son, and he makes the journey. And it's a pilgrimage, and it's a very famous real-life trail that people walk all the time. But as I watch that movie, and I reflect on the journey that we are on as Christians, I think, man, there's no better word than pilgrimage. We all start the pilgrimage the day we say, Jesus Christ, you're my Lord and Savior. I can't do this by myself. I need you in my life. I understand that I have to have a relationship with you for my life to continue past my earthly death. And so that's the day we start the pilgrimage. And all along the way, we all take different paths. You know, some of us stop at this town, some of us stop at that town, some of us take the long road, some of us take the short road, high road and the low road. But eventually, we all end up at the same place. And throughout the journey, our paths cross at different times. And so we press on. It's a pilgrimage, it's a lifetime commitment. What it is not a comfortable and easy stroll. It's not a Sunday walk in the park. I once had a professor tell me that if your Christian walk is comfortable, you're not doing it right. And just recently, actually, as a matter of fact, this last week, I was challenged as I was watching a video on leadership, on church leadership. The speaker said, if your vision is not intimidating to you, there's a good chance that it's insulting to God. We should be taking on things that intimidate us because we serve a God that's bigger than anything we could take on. If we're picking little battles to fight that we know we can win in our own power, where's our faith? Where's the growth in that? God calls us to press on. And then Paul says to take hold of it. He's pressing on to take hold of it. And this image is one of a relay racer. Have you ever watched a relay race before? The baton pass is a beautiful thing when it's done right. It's seamless. And that's what Paul's saying. Jesus Christ started this race already, and he's passing the baton. All we have to do is take it and keep running. He's done the hard work. He went to the cross. He laid it all on the line for us. All we have to do is continue with the example that he set for us to take hold of it. And he says, I'm taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Remember that it was Jesus who reached out and snatched Paul, literally knocking him off his high horse. And since then, Paul reminded others again and again that we are to be driven and committed people. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, for Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. If we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, in essence what we're saying is, I'm laying my life at your feet. I accept your sacrifice on my behalf. No longer am I living for myself, now I'm living for you. I accept eternal life that you offer, and to trade that, we offer him our lives. He becomes Lord. We talked about that, remember? Jesus is Lord. That means he calls the shots. Then we move on to verse 13. Paul writes, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Paul allowed this philosophy to act as a driving force and an ultimate motivation that helped him accept every suffering, every humiliation, starvation, imprisonment, nakedness, and near drowning as yet one more chance to become like the suffering servant that is Jesus. Every negative thing that Paul had happened to him in his life, rather than complain about it, rather than say, man, this must be a sign from God that I'm not supposed to be doing this, he saw it as a way to relate to Jesus, his Lord and Savior. Because no matter what Paul sacrificed, it would never amount to what Jesus sacrificed for him. And so he had to press on. He had to keep going. It wasn't a sign to stop. It was a sign to push harder, to go through the barriers. Paul writes, one thing I do. He knew how to focus his considerable intellect and energy on a single task. Far too few of us are like him in this aspect. We're scatterbrained. We're like children in the marketplace of the world, constantly enticed here and there by the latest and greatest. We begin well, but unfortunately, we are too prone to not ending well. Paul says, one thing I do, and that's what we're called to do, to focus on that one thing. As we've been talking about our church's vision, that's a phrase that comes up a lot. What's the one thing that God's calling our church to do? What is the one thing God's calling our church to be? And I would challenge you to ask that question of yourself. What is the one thing that God created me to do? What is the one thing he's asking of me right now in my life? Maybe it's nothing more than to deepen your relationship with him. Maybe it's nothing more than to spend more time at his feet in prayer. Maybe it's nothing more than to listen. What's the one thing that he's calling us to? Then Paul says, forgetting what is behind. He's not saying not to think about anything from our past. This is, after all, the man who kept teaching us out of the old covenant and told us to stand firm and hold to the traditions that we were taught. Instead, what he's saying is that he's not dwelling on what he's done right or what he's done wrong. Those things no longer matter, not in the sense of eternity. We all have victories and we all have defeats, but we cannot live with one foot in the past. We have to press on towards what is ahead. A lot of times we get stuck in these stories of grandeur from our past, or we get stuck in these failures that hold us back from trying anything new. It's time to let those things go. Forget what is behind and move on. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who's still relives their high school football glory days. We tend to do that as Christians, though. I mean, they're 55 years old telling you about, you know, how they could have won the big game if the coach would have just put them in. You know, it's silly. And yet we as Christians live that way. You know, things aren't great now, but man, back here they were awesome. If we could only get there again, that's gone. That's done. God's calling us to bigger and better now. Let's press on. Let's forget what is behind. And then Paul says, reaching forward to what is ahead. And that's the question. What is ahead? What have the greatest mothers and fathers of our faith always reached forward to get? There's a few things that we can learn about this from the book of Hebrews, and I'm just going to go through them real quick. From Hebrews 11:6, we reach forward to God, our rewarder. From 11:7, Noah reached forward for God's deliverance. From 11:8 through 10, Abraham reached forward for an inheritance and the land of promise, a city whose architect and builder is God. In verse 26, Moses was looking for the reward he would receive from his maker. And most of all the saints were looking forward to the personal perfection that only God can provide them. Verse 11:40. I want to be clear when I say perfection, because I think that word gets some people kind of, the hairs on their neck stand up, or they think, man, that's just not, I can't get there. Perfection does not mean what we think perfection means. Perfection, in the Greek terminology, means to be used the way we were created to be used. And a friend of mine, Adrian Halverstadt, has a great analogy for this. It's like a pen. I can give you a pen that's clad in gold, that looks immaculate to your eye. And if you hit the back of that pen and write, and nothing comes out, that pen is not perfect, no matter how beautiful it is. And I could pull a pen out of my pocket that's chewed up, that you can barely hold because it's so broken. But if ink comes out of that pen when you put it to paper, then that pen is perfect, because it can be used for what it was created for. That's what perfection means. That's what God is calling us to be used for what we were created for. Are we going to make mistakes? Absolutely. Are we going to stumble along the way? Absolutely. But if we allow ourselves to be used for what we were created for, then we can be perfect in God's eyes. Verse 14, Paul says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And again, just with that first line, I press on towards the goal. Paul was relentless. He wasn't going to let anything stop him. There's going to be obstacles that get in our way. There's going to be people that rub us the wrong way. There's going to be things that draw our attention away from the one thing that God's calling us to do. And we have to just press on. We have to be relentless, like Paul was. And why does he press on? He says to win the prize. Athletes receive ribbons, trophies, fame, and cash. But our reward is so much better than all of these things. Our reward is everlasting glory. In Romans 2:6 through 10, he says, He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness, affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. The part that gets me about that verse is that first line. He will repay each one according to his work, eternal lives to those who by persistence in doing good. It's that same thought that I really grasp onto of Dallas Willard's when he says grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. We can't earn it, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't work as a result of it. We have to have persistence. It's not a simple matter of saying a prayer and asking Jesus to be your Lord and then living the way you've always lived. We have to strive. We have to press on. We have to push to become more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. Then he writes, "For which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul's language uses the image of someone trudging in the mud and muck of the shadow of death, suddenly hearing a heavenly trumpet's clarion call. Looking up from the earth, he sees the light of heaven shining before him. It is Christ beckoning to a new identity. I don't know how many of you read the newsletter that we put out, the Bell, but this last month I wrote an article inspired by Parker Palmer's book, Let Your Life Speak. The last chapter of that book, he talks about the seasons of life. And he talks about, the one that gets me the most is spring. And the line about it, he says, "Spring, when it starts, is plug ugly. There's mud and muck everywhere. You can't go out without losing a boot in the mud. It sucks it right off your feet. But that time is necessary. That is a preparation time for the soil and for the earth, and it's preparing it for rebirth, for new growth. And so in the springs of life, a lot of times they start out plug ugly. They start out with mud and muck. We have a hard time navigating through them. They want to suck the shoes right off of our feet. But if we think about it in terms of God preparing our hearts for rebirth, for new growth, it's just enough to get us through it, I think. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah." And Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." So this morning I want us to get a few things straight. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, if you're pressing on, even if you're doing it at half speed, and there's room for more, there's some truths about your life that I want to remind you of. What you were and what you are. What you were was dead in your sin. What you are is alive in the righteousness of Christ. What you were was carrying out sinful desires. What you are is living a holy life. What you were is under the wrath of God. What you are is a beloved child of God. You were without a Messiah. Now you're brothers and sisters of the Messiah. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now you're a chosen nation of royal priests. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Now you're heirs to the covenant of hope. You were with no hope. Now you're sealed to the day of redemption. You were without God. Now you're inseparable from God. You were foreigners and strangers. Now you're fellow citizens, saints, and members of God's house. I wear this on my wrist mostly because it's inspiring. It reminds me to keep going when I get tired. But you know, I wear it a lot more than just for running now. As a matter of fact, I hardly take it off. Because the deeper reminder is that life is a pilgrimage. We're all in a race. Some of us are running faster than others. Some of us are taking breaks more frequent than others. But the bottom line is we're all moving from one point to another point. And like I said, along the way, our paths will cross. We can be an encouragement to one another. We can lift each other up. But the most important thing is to keep pressing on, to focus on that one thing that God has called us to do, to be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday, to forget what is behind. Don't worry about that anymore. It's done. It's gone. It's over. It's never coming back. You can't go back to high school and throw the winning touchdown. You can't go back to the glory days of anything. But what you can do is press on to the new glory days. God wants to give us bigger and better things today. But we have to let go of what's behind and move on to what is ahead. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your challenge, for the relationship that we can have with you, for the transformational power that comes through your Holy Spirit. Lord, to make us new creatures. Just as you turn Paul from Saul into Paul, Lord, you turn us into new creations. And Lord, I pray that we all would have a spirit like Paul's spirit to press on towards the goal. To not think that we've arrived yet, to not think that we're done with this journey or this pilgrimage, but to know that there is still a lot of room, a lot of race left. And Lord, some of us might be tired. Some of us might have wandered down the wrong path. Might be injured, might be distracted. Lord, there's any number of reasons why we're not running the race as well as we should. And Lord, I pray that we would own that, that we would realize, and that we would offer it up to you so that we could get back in the race and continuing to press on towards what you've called us to. And so, Lord, in the weeks and months ahead, as we discern and wrestle with what it is you're calling us to be as a church, Lord, I pray that each individual would be asking you what you've called them to be in your kingdom as well. Lord, what is our ministry? What is the next step for our lives? How can we be more like you today than we are yesterday? And as we grow and as we see fruit born in our lives, help us to give you all the praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.